Philippians 2, we had left off at verse 16 last week, but we're going to backtrack a little bit and get a running start. Of course, Paul here has been talking through the whole chapter about our attitude as believers. And he begins the chapter out by saying that we should not, well, let me read it. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We mentioned last week that he's not talking about earning your salvation, but he's talking about your sanctification, the process of salvation where we're being conformed into the image of Jesus there. So he's telling us to, and it comes through obedience to the word. It comes through trusting in the Lord. It comes by experience, that we grow. He says, "For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure." So he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. So in the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about us being selfless, putting others above ourselves, having that mind that Christ had, as he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. He says, now you've obeyed, but let your obedience be without grumbling or complaining. See, that's not so easy for us, you know. Sometimes we obey, but we go kicking and screaming, you know. And so he says, do it without grumbling and complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We talked about that last week, and it's quite obvious that we are living in crooked and perverse times in our generation. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that this morning. In John 18, and we know, or John 8, verse 12, we know that Jesus said about himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so Jesus there is claiming to be the light of the world. John in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So John said, he's talking of Jesus there, obviously. He says, he was in the beginning with God, he was God, he created all things, and in him was life, and he also brought light to the world. He's the source of light in this world. But it says something interesting there. It says the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. That word comprehend there, the Greek word is katalambano. I love to say that, katalambano. And it means to lay hold of with your mind. In other words, understand, perceive, to learn or comprehend. And so John says, they didn't understand, talking about the world. They didn't perceive. They didn't learn that he was the light. But it also means to lay hold of or to take possession of. And so John is saying, they didn't. Not only did they not understand, but they didn't take possession of him as the light. They didn't make him their own. You know, those of us who are believers have. You know, we've realized that Jesus is the light of the world. We were in darkness, and we accepted him, and now we're given light. And so now we perceive we've taken him as our own. But most of the world has not done that. They didn't understand. Today they still don't understand Jesus. You know, some deny that he even existed at all. He was a mythological character that some guys wrote about back in the first and second centuries. You know, that's their ideas. In fact, there was a situation with a little girl in school where the class assignment was to write something about a historical character that you valued. And this little girl wrote about Jesus. And the teacher gave her an F because Jesus didn't exist. He's mythological, you know. That's the extreme. But others, you know, he was a good prophet. He was, you know, a good religious leader. He was, you know, all these other things. But very few recognize him as who he really is. The very God himself. You know, the light that came into the world. Turn with me to John 3. Again, another passage you guys are probably familiar with. Jesus here has been talking to Nicodemus about being born again. Verse 16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So he says, those who love their darkness, when the light shines, you know, they scatter like cockroaches. You know, they hide from the light because they don't want to be exposed. But those who love the light, they're not afraid of the exposure, you know, because their deeds are done well. And that's the position we should be, you know. Lord, shine the light on me because I've got nothing to hide. You know, I love you, I've given my life to you, and, you know, show me those areas in my life that need to be cleaned up. You know, David said, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. You know, we should be willing to have God's spotlight of the Word shine on us so that we can, you know, deal with those things in us that need to be dealt with, and to cooperate with the Lord and being conformed into the image. But the world, who does not want to be exposed, you know, they run from the darkness. In fact, they're trying to deny that they run from the light into the darkness. They're trying to deny that the light even exists. There is no light. What are you talking about? Judgment. What are you talking about? I need a savior. I'm fine. I'm good. So the world loves darkness, because they don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want to be told that their deeds are sinful and that they need a Savior. You know? So Jesus speaks that to Nicodemus. In John chapter 9, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus came as the light of the world. He's the source of the light. And he came not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, but the world in its darkness, for the most part, rejects Christ. They don't comprehend. They don't understand. They don't perceive. And if they do understand and they do perceive, they still reject because they don't want to take him for their own. Because that means changing the things that they love, changing their darkness. And they love their darkness. You know. And so Jesus came into the world as the light. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But Jesus went out of the world, didn't he? And went up to heaven. He's sitting in the right hand of the Father. So then we go to Matthew chapter 5. See, he didn't leave the world without light. He just put reflectors in the world to reflect the light. You know, here he's talking to the believers. He's talking to his disciples. And he's not telling the disciples, you're the source of the light, because he's the source of the light. But when we accept Christ, the light comes inside of us, and then we become reflectors of that light. He says in Matthew 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. See, Jesus said he was the light. He said, but I'm only the light as long as I'm here. Now that he's left, we are the light. See, we're supposed to carry on that work. It's interesting when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote all about the life of Jesus, the works that Jesus did, the things that Jesus taught. And then in the beginning of the book of Acts, as he's writing to Theophilus, he says, in my previous writing, I wrote to you about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he's implying there that what he's going to write now is the things that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. But in chapter 1, Jesus goes up into heaven. So the continuation of what Jesus did and taught in Luke 1 is now being continued by his disciples and by the church in the book of Acts. And of course, the end of that book hasn't been written yet because it's still carried on by the believers today. So now we're the light of the world. And so Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I picture that as we're lights to the world. You know, as the world looks at the church, unfortunately, you know, we haven't been a very good representation of the light historically. But as the world looks to the church and looks at the church, it should see light. It should see something different. You know, there is not darkness there, but there's light. And it, you know, it should show and reflect Christ to the world. But not only there, the next thing Jesus says is, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And I think Jesus is indicating there that, you know, your Christianity has to work at home too. That you're to be the light in your house. You know, back then they had oil lamps. And they would put oil in it and it would have a flame that would light the house. They didn't have the electric switches that we have, electric lights. So he's saying, you know, they wouldn't put a basket over that and hide the light in the house. He said, no, you give light to your house. You know, you be light in your home too. See, we can't separate our Christianity outside the house and inside the house. You know, we can't behave one way at home and in a different way out there. You know, we're to be consistent. The fruit of the Spirit should be working at home amongst our family. In fact, that's where it's all refined. The love, the peace, the joy, the patience, the long-suffering, all those things have to work at home in our marriages, in our raising our kids, and you know, whatever our circumstance might be. It's got to work there in order for it to be effective out in the world. And so Jesus said, hey, you're the light of the world now. In your home, out in the world, you're the light. You're to be carrying on the light that I brought to the world. You're to reflect me now to this world. You're to be my representatives. And so back to what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. He says, okay, you're in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. How should you conduct yourself? He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, we're to reflect Christ in this world. And he says something interesting in 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul's telling him, look, I want you to do these things so that when I stand before the Lord, you know, you guys will be standing there with me, and I'll be able to rejoice in you. You know, I don't want to stand up there and go, you know what, I was a failure because these guys didn't do what I taught them. You know, he says, I want to rejoice in you guys. You know, I want you to be there with me and just rejoicing in the fact that we've all made it together. We've all completed the race. But he says, we're to be lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Another Greek word. The Greek word for holding fast, or if you're reading a King James Version, it says holding forth the word of life, is epeko. And it's got a couple, it's kind of a layered word. It's got a couple different implications to it. It means to have or to hold upon, have possession of, to apply, to observe, to give attention to. Then it also means to hold forth or present. And so basically what Paul is saying here is, first of all, you have to have hold of the word. And I think in there what it means is to be students of the word, to learn the word, to know the word, take hold of it. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, that means to live there, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. We're to be students of the word of God as believers, as disciples. We're to lay hold of the word for ourselves. Take a hold of it. Know it. Understand it. You know, study it. And then we're to apply or observe the word or give attention to it. Of course, we know what that means. James 1, 22-25, he says, be doers of the word. In other words, apply the word. Just don't read it and study it, but apply it. You know, if we don't apply it, it doesn't do us any good. We got a lot of head knowledge, but we've got nothing that's going to change our lives. It's going to change other people's lives. And so he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, speaking of the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So James says, it's not good enough to know the word of God. You've got to apply the word. You've got to observe, give attention to it, be obedient to it. And then that word also means to present. You know, we've learned it, we're applying it to our lives, but we're also to present or share the word when given the opportunity. You know, people can observe your life and see what's going on in your life, but they're really not going to know what's going on until you've shared the word with them and given them the word. That doesn't mean we all have to stand up and be preachers. But as God opens up doors and gives opportunity, you know, you share. Peter said that we're to give a reason for the hope that is in us. You know, be willing to share Jesus Christ and what he's done in our lives and, you know, why we are like we are and why we're not fretting in this world and those kind of things, because we've got hope. The world needs hope. The world is lost and without hope. And it needs hope. And so holding forth or holding fast the word includes just sharing the word when you get that opportunity. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew 28, just before he went to heaven, he's speaking to his disciples. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus is saying there, present the word of God. And so when Paul says, be lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, we're to be lights in the world, we're to be studying the word, we're to be living by the word, being obedient to it, and then when we have the opportunity, we're to share it. Share the word. Share that hope that is in us. And by those means, we'll be lights in this world. Now, looking back at the previous passages that we looked at, that doesn't mean the world is going to accept our light or our word. They didn't accept Jesus. They didn't comprehend it. They loved their darkness rather than light, but that should not preclude us or discourage us from holding fast the word. We're to go on whether we get a response or not, whether someone accepts or not. You know, that's not our responsibility. That's between them, their heart, and the Lord. You know, we're to pray for them. If we get an opportunity to share the word, pray for that person that you shared it with, that the blinders that Satan has on their eyes might fall off, you know, and then they might see and might understand and comprehend. You know, but our obligation is just to share. Beyond that, that's between them and the Lord. I always look at Jeremiah and just think, man, what a faithful servant that guy was, because God told him in the beginning of his ministry, Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen to you. But you be faithful to me anyway. You know. And so we're to be lights. Hold forth, hold fast the word of life without compromise. You know, part of the problem with the church today is it's compromised so much that it looks like the world. You know. We're to be different. We're to be shining lights on a hill, whether the world likes it or not. They rejected Jesus. Jesus said, they're going to reject you. But that doesn't mean that we shirk our obligation. You know, we're still supposed to stand forth and stand fast. Now, what Paul will do in the rest of this chapter is put forth three examples of men who were fulfilling in Paul's day these things that Paul is teaching for the Philippians to look at and to emulate. The first one he talks about is himself. Then he'll talk about Timothy, who we're familiar with, and he talks about this guy that only shows up here in these passages in Philippians, here in chapter 4, a guy named Epaphroditus. But Paul holds these three men up, including himself, as examples of what he's been sharing with the Philippians. You know, Paul did not teach things that he hadn't experienced first. Just like Jesus. Jesus never commanded us to do anything that he didn't do first. And so Jesus was always able to say, hey, look at me, follow me, do what I am doing, you know, follow me. Paul would say the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he tells the Corinthians, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul was so committed to the Lord that he was not afraid to say, hey, look, follow me as an example. You know, I'm kind of like, I don't know if I can say that to anyone, you know. I don't want everybody following everything I do, you know. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He was so committed to Christ that he was not afraid to say, hey, look at my life and follow me. In fact, in chapter 4, I didn't look this up. I just thought of it a little while ago. But Paul says, the things that you've seen in me and heard of me, you also do. It's in chapter 4 somewhere, I think, if I remember correctly. But he wasn't afraid to say, hey, look at my life and follow me. Now, last week when we were looking at the grumbling and complaining, he pointed us back to the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10 and said, don't do that. Don't grumble and complain. But here he's saying, hey, look, be an imitator of me. Follow me. So we know Paul wasn't afraid to set himself up as an example of how a Christian ought to live, how a Christian ought to walk. With Timothy, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, and probably after we finish Philippians, we're going to go to 1 Timothy. The guys are studying Thessalonians, so we're not going to go through that. We're probably going to go to 1 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy 4, he says, in verse 12, he says, let no one despise your youth. Paul had set Timothy over the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus needed some help. So Paul sends Timothy there. And he was still a relatively young guy, probably under 30 at the time he went. And in their culture, still considered a youth. They didn't consider a man fully mature till he was in his 30s, mid-30s and later. So he's still a relatively young guy, and he says, don't let anyone despise your youth. You know, this guy had been apprenticed and grown up under the Apostle Paul. You know, he had the greatest Christian education he could possibly have. You know, so he says, don't let anybody despise your youth. He says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So he tells Timothy, you be an example for people to look at. So that, you know, these things that you're teaching them, you can say, now look at my life. This is the way it's supposed to work out. This is the way it's supposed to take place. And so Paul held Timothy up as an example. And we come to Epaphroditus. And again, I said, you know, there's not a lot given to us about Epaphroditus. But Paul will say in verse 29, which we'll get to, hold such men as Epaphroditus in esteem. In other words, value them. Look up to them. You know, so he was not afraid to put Epaphroditus on that same level as someone to follow after, to use it as an example. And looking back at the beginning of the chapter, here's what Paul is wanting them to emulate in his from his life, from Timothy's life, and also from Epaphroditus. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul told them, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So we go through the rest of the chapter, you'll see how each of these guys lived that in their own lives. They lived selfless lives. They weren't selfish. They were more concerned about others. And we talked about the hierarchy of Christian thinking that Warren Wiersbe wrote about. Jesus first, others second, and then we're third. And that's the way these guys lived. That was their attitude. That's the way they conducted themselves. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, Paul had told them, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, he says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And we'll see these guys were willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. for the sake of the Philippians. You know, so they emulated that. And of course, in being obedient and being humble, putting others first, they were lights to the world, as Paul had encouraged the Philippians to be in this world. So he holds these three guys out as examples, including himself. So, verse 17, Philippians 2, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul here is talking about himself as being sacrificed for their sake. Now, obviously, that's a guy that's not putting himself first. He says, if I'm being poured out, and here he's talking about his death. He says, if I'm being poured out as a sacrifice on an offering for your sake, he says, I rejoice in that. You know, Paul wasn't concerned about himself. He wanted to do everything for the glory of God, and he wanted to serve others. And in this particular case, he's talking about serving the Philippians. You know, what a service it was for him to write this letter. What a service to all of us it's been down through the last 2,000 years for Paul to be sitting there in prison writing this letter, you know, which just encourages all of us and teaches us so many things. He's using the picture here of a drink offering. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 28, and it's kind of sprinkled through the book of Numbers, but here it explains it most clearly. Amongst all the other offerings there were that God had given Moses for the children of Israel, one of them included a drink offering. And so here he says, and you shall say to them, this is the Lord speaking to Moses to give these commands to Aaron and the children of Israel, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in the first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. And so every day the priests were to offer two offerings, one in the morning and one in the evening. One lamb in the morning, one in the evening. That's what Paul is talking here. It's just a regular burnt offering. Now, burnt offering, there were different types of offerings. There was the sin offering. And if you committed a sin, you brought your sacrifice. The sacrifice was laid on the altar, burned up. The meat from that sacrifice, the priest could partake of. They could eat that for their own sustenance, their own meals. But the offerer could not. Then there was the peace offering, which was like a communion offering. And when you would bring the sacrifice for that offering, you could bring your family with you, and you would have kind of like an agape meal. You were offering that to the Lord as a type of a communion, and the priest could partake of it, you could partake of it, your family could partake of it. You know, it was shared. It was a sense of communion with the Lord and with, you know, your brothers and sisters. Then there was the burnt offering. The burnt offering was to be totally consumed on the altar and nothing shared with either the priest or the offerer, and it totally belonged to the Lord. And so it was to be burnt right down to the ashes, nothing left, because it was all the Lord's. And what the burnt offering represented was total consecration, total dedication to the Lord. Paul would write in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I think there he's talking about this burnt offering. You be totally consecrated. You give yourself totally to the Lord. And so, back to Numbers 28. It says, bring this day by day as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And one-tenth of an ephod of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. So they were supposed to have a grain offering with it. He said it's a burnt offering which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And it's drink offering. So along with the burnt offering of the lamb, you were to bring a drink offering. And in Numbers 15:5, it says it's a drink offering of wine. And it says, and his drink offering shall be 1/4 of hin for each lamb. So with the morning lamb, with the evening lamb, you were supposed to bring this 1/4 of a hin of wine. Don't know what size that was. In a holy place, you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. So there in the tabernacle, they were to pour this wine out as a drink offering. So when Paul says, I am ready to be poured out in the service for you, he's hearkening back to this drink offering that was poured out before the Lord every morning and every evening. You know, Paul would say in one of his letters, I die daily. And I think what he meant by that was in the morning when he got up, he would say, Lord, not me but you. Not my will but your will, Lord. Wherever you take me, wherever you want me to go, I will do your will. You know, I die daily. Every morning I die to myself and I live to you. And so he says, hey, look, I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering for your service. And I rejoice in that. I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You guys be, you know, joyful that I'm willing to do this for you. I'm going to give you a little timeline. Paul established a church in Philippi about 50 A.D., and we looked at, back in the intro to Philippians, we had looked at how that took place as recorded in the book of Acts. You know, he was in jail for preaching the gospel. The earthquake happened. The Philippian jailer takes him home, washes his wounds. The Philippian jailer's household gets saved. And that's kind of the beginning of the church. That and the group of women he was meeting with down at the river before that took place with Lydia, the seller of purple. So that was the beginnings of the church. He's writing here in 62 A.D. Of course, he's waiting trial. He doesn't know which way he's going to go, and he'll indicate that in chapter 2 here. He may get convicted and be put to death. He may be released. He's hoping that he can be released so he can go back and visit the Philippians at some point, but he doesn't know yet. So he's awaiting trial. He's probably had his trial. He's awaiting his verdict, basically. It seems to it from the indication in the scriptures here. Shortly after that, he was released from prison. He continued traveling and preaching. He had wanted to go to Spain at some point. He records, I think, in the book of Romans. There's speculation whether he actually made it to Spain or not. But he wrote 1 Timothy and the book of Titus after he was released from prison here in 62 A.D., And so he's free to do some ministry. But then an event happened in Rome. 64 A.D., much of Rome was burnt down by a fire. There were rumors circulating that Nero, the emperor, had set the fire. He was a little wacky anyway, but he wanted to kind of rebuild Rome. He had plans to rebuild Rome in his own, with his own buildings and to his own glory and all that. And so much of Rome was burned. Well, he was getting blamed for it, so he had to look for a scapegoat. So he said, it wasn't me, it was those Christians that did this. And so he went on a rampage and began persecuting Christians. And for the next couple of years, he was arresting Christians. They were being fed to lions and bears in public. They were being wrapped in animal skins and thrown to hungry dogs and just being devoured. And he was taking Christians and putting pitch, tar on them, setting them up in poles in his garden and lighting them on fire and riding his chariot through the flaming Christians. The guy went totally mad. But during this time, he was also arresting and looking for church leaders. Peter was arrested at this time and hung upside down on a cross under persecution of Nero. Paul gets rearrested. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, talking about being in prison. Now, the first time he was in prison, he was under house arrest. He had his own apartment. People were able to come and go. The second time, Nero wanted to make him an example. So he probably threw him in kind of like a solitary confinement, because he asked Timothy for his cloak because he's cold. Bring me the parchment so I got something to read. You know, everybody's abandoned me. Come visit me. I'm lonely. You know, and he's in a bad way as far as his outward circumstances. But he'll tell Timothy, he says, look, I'm ready to be poured out now. My time is short. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. You know, I'm ready to go. And it would be shortly after that that Paul would be beheaded. You know, but Paul's attitude was, hey, if I got to be poured out as a drink offering, that's okay, as long as Jesus gets the glory and it benefits you guys. That was Paul's attitude. You know, he was obedient to the Lord even to the point of death. He sacrificed his life fully for the benefit of others. You know, so when Paul writes these things in Philippians 2, you know, he had lived these things out himself before he wrote these. You know, I'm reading these things going, oh, man, I'm convicted because I don't look like that. You know, I'm not doing these things the way I should. You know, but when Paul wrote them, he wrote them from conviction because he was an example to the believers of these things. And so he says, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason also, be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, they knew Timothy. Timothy was with Paul when the church got founded. So Timothy, you know, he watched Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. He, you know, knew of the earthquake. He knew the whole thing, how that all happened. You know, he was right there from the beginning. He was part of the founding of that church. So he felt a connection with them. You know, and so Paul got Timothy with him in Rome, and he says, I want to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. You know, news didn't travel fast back then. It would take months to send a messenger out, you know, and either they had to go by slow boat or over land for, you know, several days, months, whatever. So they know he's in prison. They're concerned about him. He's concerned about them as a fellowship, you know. So he's going to send Timothy out to go visit them to find out what their state is and come back and hopefully encourage Paul that they're doing well. So he says, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. You know, he says, Timothy's the only guy that thinks like I do, that cares for you like I do. Again, Timothy was there in the beginning of the founding of that church. He might have visited there other times. You know, he cared about those guys. He says, I don't know if anybody else is like-minded like Timothy, that thinks like me, that has that same concern for you as I do. For all seek their own. You know, his other companions, you know, Paul might have said, hey, you know, I want to send you to Philippi. Oh, Paul, but I got some other things I got to take care of first, you know. And then, you know, he says, they're all seeking their own, you know. They're not in it like Timothy is. They all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. When Paul first went to Lystra, he went there, ministered there, started a church, gets stoned, he's thrown out of the city, left for dead, wakes up after everybody's thought he's dead, gets up, gets back, goes back into the city. And this is the kind of guy Paul was. He goes back into the city, you know, spends a little more time there, and then moves on. Well, it seems that during that time, Timothy was probably one of his converts, being a young boy. When Paul goes back on his second missionary journey, he visits Lystra again, and Timothy is commended to Paul by the other saints there. Here's a young guy, Paul. He's really, you know, he gets it, you know, and I think he might be a good companion for you. You know, on the first trip, Paul had taken Mark. That didn't work out so well. But now he's being commended Timothy. And so Timothy begins to travel with Paul at that point. One of the places they go is Philippi. But he's been with Paul all along now for, you know, at least a dozen years, maybe longer. And he's been with Paul every step of the way. He has seen and been a partaker of the persecutions that Paul's gone through. He might have been stoned alongside of Paul. He's been chased out of cities. You know, he's going through this whole thing. You know, now he's up there in Rome with Paul, ministering and doing Paul's bidding. But it's interesting that when Paul and Silas first took Timothy, you know, Paul's method was to go into a city and go to the synagogue first and try to convince the Jews there that Jesus was their Messiah. So he would go to the synagogue first and preach. Timothy, his father was a Greek, his mom was Jewish. He hadn't been circumcised. And so Paul said, look, we're going into Jewish synagogues, and we don't want to offend the Jews and turn them off right away. You know, Paul would say, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. I'm all things to all men that some might be one to Christ. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, you really need to be circumcised. Now, Timothy is not 8 days old. He's a teenager. So, to show his extreme dedication to Christ and to Paul, he gets circumcised. That couldn't have been a pleasant activity for him at that point. But that was his level of commitment. Paul, if that's what it takes to preach the gospel, to win people to Christ, that's what I'll do. You know, and so he was willing to do that. I commend him for that. Again, he travels with Paul. He's there in Philippi when Paul and Silas get arrested. As he's growing and maturing, Paul will use him, you know, as we see in the book of Acts and some of Paul's other letters. He sends him as a messenger to other churches. He helps Paul write some of his letters. And he'll send Timothy to encourage the church like he wants to do here in Philippi. He'll even send Timothy out to oversee churches like he will in Ephesus as he writes to him in the book of 1 Timothy. He was a faithful servant. He was like-minded with Paul. He considered others better than himself, and he was willing to do whatever it took, just like Paul did, to minister Christ to people and to serve. So Paul holds him up as an example and says, hey, I want to send this guy to you. You know his character. That as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel. He's like, you know, he's my spiritual son who's grown up under me and learned from me. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul's waiting for his verdict. He says, as soon as I find out what happens, what Nero and the courts decide, I'm sending Timothy out to let you know. So that you'll know one way or other and you won't have to worry about it anymore. So he says, as soon as I get the news, I'm sending Timothy. As soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. You know, he says, I'm trusting the Lord that I get released and I can come visit you guys. Now he talks about the third person here, Epaphroditus. And again, other than one verse in chapter 4, this is the only thing that's written in the New Testament about this guy. He says, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Interesting descriptions there that Paul gives of this guy. But your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Seems like Epaphroditus was a Philippian. And the Philippians had sent him to Paul with provisions. Again, the Philippians have supported Paul as much as possible all along the way. They supported him when he was in Thessalonica. They supported him, and he commends them for their support. Epaphroditus seems to be one of the messengers that would take the supplies or the money or whatever they were sending to Paul. He was one of the guys that they would send out. So he was one of theirs. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the guy that's probably carrying this letter to the Philippians. He says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your minister by the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So they sent him out with provisions for Paul, but somewhere along the way he gets sick. And word gets back to the Philippians, Epaphroditus is sick. He says, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's saying, man, if I lost Epaphroditus, I'd be sorrowful. You know, but God had mercy on him, but he also had mercy on me, you know, and kept me from the sorrow of losing this guy. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. And we felt bad for the Philippians because they didn't realize that they hadn't heard yet that Epaphroditus was okay. So Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. You've heard he was sick. I'm sending him back to you. Receive him with gladness. And when you find out he's okay, you know, you'll rejoice, and that'll make me rejoice because I won't worry about you being sorry about Epaphroditus, you know? Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. And here's another guy that was obedient. He was faithful in taking Paul what he needed from the Philippians. And in that trip, he almost died. You know, he was willing to lay his life down for the cause of Christ. He was obedient to the point of death. And so Paul holds these three out as examples to us who esteemed others higher than themselves. They didn't regard their life, but their life's goal was to serve the Lord whatever it took. And oh, back to Timothy real quick. Hebrews 13:23. The writer of Hebrews says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he comes to you shortly. So Timothy spent prison time at some point. And then church tradition tells us that about 97 AD, when Timothy was 80 years old, he was beaten to death in Ephesus for preaching the gospel. So he was another guy that was faithful unto death. Here Epaphroditus, you know, he was willing to lay his life down. He almost died in the service of the Lord, taking provisions to Paul and ministering to Paul's needs. Verse 29 again. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. You know, guys that are willing to lay it all down for the Lord, hold them up in esteem. Honor them. Emulate them, look at them as examples to follow. That's what he's saying. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Now, Paul is not criticizing them for not supplying his need. What he's saying is, Epaphroditus was able to minister to me in ways that you weren't because of our distance, because we're so far away. But he completed the work that you sent him to do. You know, he's been faithful. And so the whole point of this whole chapter has been for us to learn to esteem others higher than ourselves, to be obedient to Christ, even to the point of death. have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. To be lights in this world and to hold fast the word of life. And then Paul gives us three examples of guys that live this. And he says, look at us as examples and do this. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these three guys,